Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Please be seated as we pray. Father, if we wrote the book of Habakkuk, or if we wrote scripture, probably if we put words in your mouth, they would not be this. But as you said to Job, as you said to Paul, as you've said to us many, many times, your sovereignty is not something to be studied and debated. It is something to be embraced, for it is the place in which we rest. Even when you give answers like you gave to Habakkuk. So please bless your word by your spirit. Stir our hearts, reorient our thoughts to trust, no matter what, in our wise and merciful God and his purposes. Jesus, we pray these things because of you and your worth and your work. Amen. Stephen Lawson says a great quote that I have learned by experience changes everything. He says, "The sovereignty of God is the continental divide of theology." You know what the continental divide is down in the lower 48. It's in the Rocky Mountains. On the left side of it, everything goes toward the Pacific. On the right side of it, everything goes toward the Mississippi. The sovereignty of God is the continental divide upon which all other theology rests. What he means by this is from one side, he goes on to say, of this continental divide flow streams of man-centeredness that flow into an ocean with which we will constantly struggle. The other side of this continental divide flows the grace and the providence and the goodness and the wisdom of God that leads to an ocean of his sovereignty and God-centeredness in which we hope and rest, even when we hurt more than we ever thought we could. I didn't know how I was going to open the sermon today until this morning. I found out about 9 o'clock this morning, 9:30, that some friends, not great friends, but friends from our church in Tri-County, Ohio, Cincinnati, Ohio, have 7 children, ages ranging, I don't know, from 5 or 6 or 7 to 18. The dad was at a hospital for some reason and was backed over by a truck. And is alive, but is paralyzed from the chest down. Is God sovereign over those things? Those are hard questions. And all we can do is go back to what the Bible says. We can either have a perspective that says God is really trying for some things not to happen, but they do anyway. And then he comes around as a cosmic paramedic and fixes them. That can be our definition of God's sovereignty. Or, no matter how hard it hurts, in the dark providences and the valleys of the shadow of death, we can have what obviously I believe to be a biblical perspective that says God is absolutely sovereign over everything, declaring the end from the beginning. And I don't say this as a platitude from an ivory palace while a friend is paralyzed. I say this is one who has gone through dark providences, not nearly like some of you. But I say this, what I believe the Bible teaches is that we can believe that God is sovereign over everything, and we can rest in that. That's what God tells Habakkuk, I believe. Now, this is appropriate personally. Some of you have expressed to me, even in past weeks, how you are desperately needing to cling to this because there's no other answer. It's also appropriate redemptively because, as Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 24, we interpret Habakkuk just like we interpret John, just like we interpret Genesis, Jonah, everything from a historical redemptive perspective, meaning that everything is always going to Jesus. It has hints, it has echoes of Jesus. That's how we're going to approach this text and the rest of Habakkuk and wherever we go beyond that. This text will begin to teach the underlying theme of the book of Habakkuk, the perspective of faith, living by faith in God's promises and trusting his wise and good sovereign purposes, especially in the dark providences. God answers Habakkuk's plea for justice in a way that emphasizes his sovereign and saving purposes. This gives us confidence to rest in his providence and how the gospel is based in his sovereignty. First of all, let's look in verse 1. God has a message that is essential to hear. This is just from the superscription here, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw there in verse 1. Habakkuk identifies himself as a prophet, the designated mouthpiece of God. So God, through Habakkuk, is speaking and saying, this is a message that you desperately need to hear. It's essential to hear. As a matter of fact, if you look at that word oracle there in verse 1, the Hebrew word carries more of a meaning of burden. And so Habakkuk is saying, this huge weight has come to me from God, and I must give it to you as God's mouthpiece, even if it is hard to hear. Only the inspiration of the Spirit could make it possible to faithfully declare the destruction of God's own people and land without cushioning it. And so that's why Habakkuk says this is a burden, but it is a message that is essential to hear. We don't know anything else about Habakkuk, as we mentioned last week in the introduction to the book, but the stress is on the message from God, which must be heard. And this message of God is essential not only for the people of Judah who were about to be taken captive by Babylon and lose their country. It is essential for wives who've just heard that a husband has been run over by a truck. It is essential when we hear of devastating deaths. It is essential when we get the diagnosis that is not what we anticipated. It is essential when we look at the landscape of our country and everything. We get the message that God gave Habakkuk to the people of Judah. God has a message that is essential to hear. And then we find in verses 2 through 4 that Habakkuk complains. Man, this is so appropriate. Habakkuk acts like us, does he not? How many of us resonated with what Habakkuk is saying here? The way this text is structured indicates a dialogue. Yet the speakers are not identified. Did you notice that? We'll especially get to that in verse 5 when God starts talking and you don't have like some script from a play that says God, colon, and then it's got what God's saying. So there's a dialogue here and we try to figure out who's talking. These first four verses, it is Habakkuk, obviously, and he is complaining. And this is heightening the drama. Here is the first aspect of Habakkuk complaining. He says in verse 2 basically this, my pleas continue and God is silent. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How in the world can this guy make that accusation against God? We are way too pious to say something like that. Or cry to you violence and you will not save. Habakkuk is making accusations against God. And amazingly enough, God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells him to copy down his complaints to God, rather than, like I said, cushioning it with some platitudes, saying, I'm the prophet, and God has taught me to trust in his providence, and I'm ultra pious. He writes down his struggle with looking upon the landscape of Judah and finding hurt and sin. He cries for help, and it is as if God does not hear. He cries for violence. He cries violence to God, and he does not see God doing anything about this violence. These words in verse 2, how long, indicates he has spent some time already in this petition. So he didn't just start to see out on the landscape of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, sin. He's been praying this prayer for quite some time, probably. He has come to the point of utter puzzlement that God is silent. Habakkuk doesn't hear, consider that this phrase, how long, has and will be on God's mind. So Habakkuk is saying, I'm looking out on the landscape of sin, and I'm saying to you, God, how long? And you don't seem to be responding. And Habakkuk, not yet, he will, but he doesn't realize that God has asked the same thing. It has always been on God's mind. Remember Israel in the Exodus? God continues to say, how long will this stiff-necked people reject me? God's long-suffering throughout Scripture. And eventually, God does answer that question, how long? For when the fullness of time did come, God did send forth his Son. So the question that Habakkuk asks is a question that is not alien to God. God frames the answer to this question all the way back from the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, and he's going one place with this question. And that place is the cross. Which reminds me that every single one of us has asked the same sort of question, even if it has been a different species. And God's answer is always the same. It is answered in the cross. Every sin that Habakkuk sees that causes him to cry out, God, why aren't you doing anything? God answers in the cross. Every time I look and I struggle and I have no answers and I feel like I'm about to fall apart, God's answer is in the cross. This helps us in asking our similar questions. Now, it is not wrong for God's people to ask these honest questions. You notice God never really rebukes Habakkuk. Yet often in Scripture, God delays in answering so that the dreadfulness of sin and the necessity of judgment can be fathomed. So here's what God's doing. He's making Habakkuk continue to be exposed to the deplorable sinfulness and chaos and brokenness that his eyes and his heart are seeing, so that the weight continues to crush Habakkuk. And then his only hope is in God. And often the same thing happens in our lives. That's the song we sang that John Newton wrote. I asked the Lord that I might grow and grow. And then how did God make me finally grow? He caused me to see the dreadfulness of the sin and his heavy hand upon me so that I could let go of everything and find my only rest in him. Also, this violence that Habakkuk is seeing, it's Israelite against Israelite, isn't it? They're killing each other. There's destruction. I'm pleading and God's not doing anything. This violence of brother against brother will no go higher than when God himself was killed by his brothers. And so again, I want our heart to go to this place. Anytime we see the dreadfulness of situation or sin that is around us, and usually for us, it's situation, right? The situation in which I find myself, the circumstances of life, it will never go higher, it will never go further than when God himself and his Son Jesus was crushed by his people, who he came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. So these questions can never supersede the depth of the atoning work of Jesus. My pleas continue and God is silent. You there? Have you been there? Will you be there? I often remind us, stop being so pious that you try to put up this front that you've never been there. We all are there. And then, Habakkuk's not finished. Verse 3. I see sin and hurt everywhere, and God is unaware. Look at what verse 3 says. Why do you make me see iniquity? It's almost like God is prying Habakkuk's eyelids open and making him look at this the dreadfulness of sin all around him, and he can't stop looking at it. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at the wrong? Habakkuk's almost like saying, I think the sin is worse, God, than you do, because it's stirring my heart and it's not stirring your heart. And then Habakkuk goes on, destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. I can't get it off my mind because it's all around me. Now, historically, this is around the time of kings like Manasseh and the devastating consequences of what he had in the land of Judah. And then even going into the reign of the good king Josiah, but the cycles and rhythms of sin could not finally end, and it was leading toward, finally, obviously, through the use of the Babylonians, as we will find, the exile of the land of Judah. Habakkuk saying, God's making him see iniquity and sin, while God also seems to see it and not caring. There's at least here an acknowledgement that Habakkuk does not like the iniquity that he sees. But let's be honest, does he really despise it more than God? He seems to be saying in this verse, I hate the sin worse than you do, God. But we know that that is untrue. And again, by the way, I've heard there are a couple different ways of interpreting Scripture. One of those ways is only ever limit yourself as a preacher, as a teacher, as an interpreter, reader to what it's saying right there in the text and don't think of what the rest of the Bible says. I don't ascribe to that because, again, as I mentioned, Luke 24 tells us, Jesus tells us how to interpret the Old Testament. Jesus says this to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Interpret the Old Testament with the lens of me. And so we unapologetically do that. So Habakkuk does not hate sin more than God, which reminds us that Jesus, who knew no sin, who despises sin infinitely, took upon himself all of our sin and faced it in an infinitely greater way than Habakkuk faces it when he's looking at it around him and destroyed it for us. And so when Habakkuk looks at the sin around him and thinks God doesn't care, the answer is the gospel. The answer is that God would eventually face the sin head on in his Son, and he would absorb it all and wash us sinners clean by his blood, by faith. So, I see sin and hurt everywhere, and God's unaware. And again, our hearts resonate with this. But then, here's Habakkuk's third complaint in verse 4. Sin abounds, nothing is fair, and God is not just. Look at verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. What's he's saying here? God, the righteous are being crushed. Nothing's fair. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes perverted. The wicked seem to prosper, and the righteous here means those who have genuinely received, put their faith in God and his promises and what he would do through Jesus, even though they obviously don't know the whole scope. That's the righteous here, not righteous by their own works, righteous by God's gift to them. They're being crushed. The wicked are prospering. There's no justice. We've asked the same things, right? Wickedness, injustice seems to abound, and righteousness seems to be marginalized. When it says the law is paralyzed, seemingly the law has no effect. This law that God gave his people, nobody's abiding by it. And obviously that does remind us that the law on an unregenerate heart How much good does it do? Now, obviously, some people, you know, they can obey the speed limit and, you know, not cuss out policemen and not cheat on their taxes and all of those things. But ultimately, when it comes down to what the Bible says, ultimately, the law has no effect on an unregenerate heart. So this law that was over Israel and Judah, over Jerusalem, telling them, obey the Sabbath, honor your parents, don't murder, don't covet, don't steal, all of the applications of the law, it's paralyzed. It's doing no good on dark, dead hearts. That's what Habakkuk's saying. Those who deserve justice then never receive it. Because the results of not obeying the law, Habakkuk seems to be saying, the results never happen. They get away with it. They're the ones who are prospering, as the psalmists often tell us. The righteous experience mistreatment while the wicked don't, and the wicked themselves are the mistreaters, Habakkuk is saying. This is the inadequacy of the law on wicked hearts. The law does no good. A new heart must be given. Why do you obey the law of God? It is because God's given you the capacity and the inclination to want to if you're a believer. And then you do it gladly. Now, this problem of sin and justice, Habakkuk has caught on to something. What's he saying? I am not seeing you, God, deal justly with sin and maintain your righteousness. Here's what he's saying, basically. God, your righteousness is at stake because you're not dealing justly with sin. Brothers and sisters, how can we not take that back to the cross? For at the cross, God is not only just in punishing every one of your and my sins if we have received Christ as Savior, but he is also just. He's righteous. He's also righteous. He's just and he's righteous. So the questions that that prophets like Habakkuk ask, that is one of the most fundamental questions of human life. All of the sin that I and everyone else has committed, how can God deal with it and be just, but also righteous? And the answer is in the cross. For every sin that every single person has ever committed, one of two options is available. Either your sin will be absorbed in your body in hell forever, under God's just wrath. That is where the sin of every unbeliever will be taken care of. Forever. That's what the Bible says. Or. And in your mind, in your heart, circle that word or with a Sharpie about 1,000 times. Or. Your sin has been absorbed in Jesus on the cross. God's wrath has been satisfied. His anger is propitiated. He now can maintain his righteousness because he has judged your sin in his Son. And you're free. Questions like Habakkuk asks are vital for us because it causes us to rejoice in the gospel. So again, wherever you are, if you are a child of God, if you're no longer a child of wrath, if you've received him, rejoice in that today. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, is nailed to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances has been erased. How can I not rejoice in that moment by moment? Or today, would today be the day that you finally understand the gospel as the Spirit gives you understanding and you say, oh Father, I want to receive your Son by faith because of what he's done for me on the cross and put myself in the category of those whose sins have been justly addressed. In all of these pleas, Habakkuk is the mediator for the righteous. He's saying the righteous need a voice. And this is looking forward to the one who effectively pleads for those whom he has made righteous. What's Habakkuk saying to God? God, the righteous are not getting a fair deal, which is the cry of God's children for many, many years. As a matter of fact, it's even in Revelation. Oh Lord, how long, the martyrs say. And what spokesmen like Habakkuk need, What spokesmen who look out on the landscape of the United States need is a final spokesman who will plead the cause of his people and who does it effectively, for he eternally has his Father's ear. And so then, as Habakkuk asks this question, we can answer this question affirmatively. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed intercedes for us. The righteous have an intercessor in Habakkuk. But oh, how much more do we, the righteous, have an intercessor in our Savior. The gospel tells us that in fact God does see this sin perfectly. And every sin has its appointed and just response. And this frames the way we process life in the context of the shadow of sin. This injustice that Habakkuk thinks he sees, and he does see, that he thinks God's not answering, we have the perspective, again, looking through the lens of the cross, to always go back to the cross and say that is the answer for everything. So that's Habakkuk's complaint. And then we have God's response in verses 5 through 11. Now, what you would anticipate is God coming to Habakkuk and saying, "How dare you question me?" And God, just like he does all the time for me and you, just like he did in his Son, extends mercy. Although not in the way that we would have anticipated, because he gives an answer that doesn't sit well sometimes. Now, this is interesting. Whereas the Hebrew language indicates that Habakkuk is addressing God personally, like the pronouns, the language in these next verses shifts to indicate that God is addressing a group. So the verbs and the pronouns are as if God is not speaking only singularly to Habakkuk, he's speaking to Judah, the whole nation. This emphasizes then how this is universal in the answer, how it's going to have a universal application as Babylon comes and destroys Judah, but also the feeling of aloneness that Habakkuk feels. Also notice that God does not disagree with Habakkuk. God agrees with everything Habakkuk is saying, and he doesn't rebuke Habakkuk for his complaint, but he gives the answer that elevates his sovereign purposes. Look at verse 5. Basically, God is saying this: I am aware and active. My response is unanticipated, and it has gospel implications. Verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. Excuse me, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God does not answer the way Habakkuk foresees, does he? What's Habakkuk probably foreseeing that God will say? Habakkuk, I agree with you. Thanks for reminding me. Psh, 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 psh. And everybody gets their justice, right? That's what we want sometimes. That person said that bad thing about me. You know, a thousand other things. God, do justice in the way that I say it should be done. Instead, God turns Habakkuk's attention to the nations and says he will be astounded. That's what verse 5 is saying. Look to the nations. You're going to be astounded. And he says that he's doing a work. Second part of verse 5, I'm doing a work in your days. This is important, for God is indeed not sitting idly. He hasn't taken a vacation. He's not forgotten. He's not taking a nap. The work is so surprising and sovereign that the Habakkuk, verse 5 says, won't be able to believe it. God sees more clearly than Habakkuk the long-term implications. He's saying to Habakkuk, expand your perspective on my divine purposes and my intent among the heathen, the nations, verse 5, as well as Israel. Verse 5 again, look among the nations. Now, Babylon comes from among the nations, but that's not the only meaning of this verse. This has gospel implications, for it is quoted by Paul in Acts 13. So Paul interprets this with a historical redemptive perspective, the way we are supposed to interpret Scripture. Paul says in Acts 13 that the Gentiles are included in the scope of salvation in the history of redemption. Paul uses Habakkuk 1:5 to say that. In Acts 13, the Jews in Antioch actually play this out. Because remember what happened a lot of times when Paul was on his missionary journeys? He'd go to the synagogues, the Jews would reject him, right? And then he'd go preach to the Gentiles. That was often a rhythm, a pattern in Paul's life. So Acts 13 is playing out what Habakkuk 1:5 is saying, and that is this. Judah thinks they've got a corner on the market of being my people, Habakkuk. Hey, Habakkuk, look to the nations. I'm doing a work that you never would have anticipated, so that 2,500 years later, sitting in Nikiski, Alaska, on pews, could be members of every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. That's what I'm doing. And the way I'm going to do this is it's going to be a long process. I'm going to use countries like Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to take Judah away from its nation. I'm going to bring them back. I'm still going to allow them to be the instrument for my son who will come to save members of every tribe, language, tongue, and nation so that, brothers and sisters, you and I can be part of what God is saying in Habakkuk 1:5. Is that not glorious? I'm not making that up. That's the way Paul interprets it. How glorious is this, that even in the wickedness and sin of Judah that Habakkuk looks at and says, I can't stand it, God is saying, we're going to the cross. Amen. So that you and I can be sons and daughters. And then we look at verses 6 through 11. God says this, I will certainly and sovereignly appoint judgment and justice, yet through a wicked instrument. And this gets to the scope of much of the rest of the book of Habakkuk. He says, I'm going to deal with the wickedness of Judah. This wickedness that you think I'm not looking at? Oh yeah, I'm keeping track. I'm a perfect scorekeeper. Yet I'm going to do it through a wicked instrument. Put yourself, brothers and sisters, in the position of this prophet, a good Israelite, and him hearing these next six verses. It would have to be devastating, right? Now, as we look at these verses, and we're not going to take a ton of time to walk through the description of Babylon, suffice it to say that they are really bad. There are as many as 20 details about the Babylonians in verses 6 through 11. By the way, when it says in verse 6 that God is raising up the Chaldeans, that's an early designation for Nebuchadnezzar and his nation, the Babylonians, same people. That bitter and hasty nation, verse 6 says, who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. It is God who is bringing the Babylonians to power. You ever read through Daniel and you see, you know, how Daniel designates those world powers from that time in ancient history? Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and Rome. God's the one that's raising them up. You think Nebuchadnezzar's the one who's coming to power? You think that Alexander's the one who's coming to power? You think that Caesar's the one who's coming to power? You think that Bill Clinton or George Bush or Obama or Donald Trump are the ones who are coming to power? It is God who is raising powers. This is true in the context of them being bad and having an earth-wide impact. So that's what God's kind of saying in these next verses. They rose to power historically, history tells us, suddenly, and just as suddenly were displaced. Babylon was virtually non-existent before 626. They weren't even on the radar. They conquered Assyria, the previous power, by 612. Egypt by 605 became the rulers over, obviously, Babylon, which is in Iraq, as we know if you read the news, Assyria, Egypt, Syria, and Palestine, when 20 years previous they were hardly known to exist. Yet, they were easily conquered, 70 years of captivity, you know that from the Bible, they were easily conquered by Persia in 539. Gone. John Calvin said, not by their own instinct, but by the hidden impulse of God, do the nations rise and fall. It is interesting that the Babylonians take dwellings in verse 6, not their own. Did you catch that? Does that remind you of Israel coming to the promised land? What did God tell them in Deuteronomy? Oh, you're going to find all these houses and villages and everything, fields, all this stuff, and you're just going to take over. And ironically, those who have disobeyed and been wicked are now being taken from their own place, and Babylon is doing to them what they did. They're driven away like Canaan from the possession in which they trusted. In these next verses, verses 7 through 11, the wrath of man shall praise God. Psalm 76 says that. And that this is the demonstration of that. This wrath of man, Babylon being incredibly, infinitely wicked with their own purposes. We'll get into this in just a second. They're not robots who God is pulling by puppet strings. With their own purposes, freely doing it because they want to. That wrath of man is still praising God. This is the doctrine of what theologians call compatibilism, that states that God is sovereign over every event, decision, thought of all of history, yet he ordains all of this in a way that those who are making decisions, like the Babylonians, are doing so freely. One theologian has said this: God renders everything certain, yet not coerced. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended this for evil, but God simultaneously intended it for good." Acts chapter 4, verse 31, the early Christians pray and they say this: "Gather together against your Holy One were Pilate and Herod and Judas and all of the rest of the Jews to do what your sovereign hand had predetermined to take place." Amos chapter 3, verse 6, "Does disaster happen to a city unless God has done it?" Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, "I, God, declare the end from the beginning, calling a bird of prey, Babylon, from the east." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And this is where I want to land just in the next few minutes before we kind of finish the description of the Babylonians. Personally, when I finally let go of presuppositions and trusted, I could give you 30 more verses that I have listed here, we don't have time, about the fact that God is sovereign over everything, even the decisions of man that they freely make. When I finally let go of everything else and trusted in this, it changed my world, because it gave me joy and rest in the fact that nothing will ever happen to me, no matter what you do or say to me, no matter the stupid decisions I make, no matter what happens to my country, nothing will ever happen to me that is outside the sovereign purposes of God for his glory and my good. And some of us have had conversations about how we don't feel like embracing that sometimes, right? And I totally understand that. Again, our friends, former church members from Ohio, man, Kathy Davis, how in the world could she say that right now? All we can do is fall back on Scripture and the merciful sovereign hands of God. And again, I do not want this to be a platitude that I say again from an ivory tower. I want us to continue to work these things out and say the hard things like Habakkuk does, but ultimately be able to come back to the fact that God uses Babylonians to accomplish his purposes. So let's just look at kind of verses 7 through 11 briefly. Verse 7, "They're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves." They think they're totally self-determining, that dignity and justice going forth from themselves, yet they are under God's providence. They have purposes and inclinations. They are a causing factor of what they're doing, yet there is another causing factor, the A causing factor, and it is God. Verse 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves." So I have not had the privilege yet of seeing a wolf. Got to see a dead badger on Friday. That was my first one, but I haven't seen a wolf yet. So next time one of you goes up in a plane to shoot wolves, I guess if I was sitting in the back, I'd have to be the one shooting, so I'm not sure I can do that. But I've never seen a wolf. Love to see one. But some of you have actually had experience with them, and they're pretty fierce. So that's the Babylonians. "Their horsemen press proudly on." So you get this vision of just of moving on with nothing stopping them. They come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. God is heaping up similes, metaphors to talk about how the Babylonians are. Again, it's noteworthy that God is ordaining that these evil people will accomplish his purpose. God is not calling from the east a righteous people. As a matter of fact, we're going to find in the rest of Habakkuk that Babylon, comparatively, is more wicked than Israel. That's going to be Habakkuk's next question. God, how in the world, another accusation, are you using a more wicked nation to punish your people? Verse 9, they all come for violence, their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. So they have this strong bent for violence, almost like they can't get it out of their heart. They gather captives. That hints at what will happen to Judah. They will be taken into exile. And this is perplexing for those who know God's kindness and goodness. How in the world could God utilize this instrument? Yet it is essential to resting in his wise and loving providence. Verse 10, at kings they scoff. Whatever king, Judah, you have, not going to do any good. As a matter of fact, in the next years of Judah, they're going to go through kings like somebody using Tic Tacs. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth. That's kind of like the battlements that would be, you know, when taking a city. They take it. They don't acknowledge God, yet they are completely under his sovereignty. That's what God says. You will say that in the rest of chapter 2 is God saying, after I'm done with Babylon, I'm wiping them off the map. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They exalt themselves to the level of deity. They don't acknowledge God at all. But it's interesting, just in passing, I mentioned a few minutes ago, do you remember reading the book of Daniel? Their ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, eventually does say, there's a God who is beyond me who tears down and raises kingdoms. So that's an interesting, ironic twist. The description of the Babylonians is the unapologetic paradigm of all of Scripture. And it leads us to God's sovereign purposes in the cross. For at the cross, man did his best against God, and he did it freely. He wanted to kill God. And yet God simultaneously, actually before that, ordained that those evil purposes, even worse than the Babylonians, would accomplish his greatest saving purposes. And as we studied in the book of John, that is the paradigm for which we interpret all of life. And sometimes we struggle and we think, God, why would you ordain that that baby die? Or that husband be paralyzed? Or a thousand other things? My plea by the Holy Spirit, because I can't do it, nothing can do it but the Holy Spirit giving us the grace, as we studied in Titus, giving us the grace to rest in his providence, even when it hurts. By the devastation of those who presumed favor with God, the foundation is laid for chapter 2, talking about the message of justification by faith alone. Here's what God's going to say in chapter 2. This thing that I'm about to do to Judah through Babylon, the righteous, they'll live by faith. And they will be carried on through this devastation. And God will disperse among his people among the heathen nations as a way of claiming for himself a populace from all nations. God's going to take Judah, as he's already taken the northern kingdom Israel to Assyria. Now he's going to take Judah to Babylon. And what's that anticipating? It's again anticipating Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost happens and all those people are there, which is anticipating us, which is anticipating the end. God's justice will prevail. Salvation for the righteous will come. But it will be within the context of judgment. That's Habakkuk's core question. God, how can this happen to the righteous? For the wicked prosper. And God is forming an answer that's not done at the end of chapter 1. He's forming an answer that is saying this. The righteous will live, but it's going to come through the context of judgment. Let us, as we leave here, rejoice in the fact that your righteous standing, the fact that you will live and you will continue to live, has come through the context of judgment. For you, who would have, you and I, without a new heart, would have been doing exactly what Habakkuk is describing in chapter 1. Don't think you wouldn't. You and I have been cleansed by the blood of Christ so that we are not considered among the wicked like this. We are considered among the righteous. And our rescue has come through judgment. So let that be the thing in which we rejoice as we leave here. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that his fingerprints are even here. Thank you for your sovereign purposes, even when we don't understand them. And I don't want this just to be a theological exercise where we say platitudes. But I want this, even when it hurts, and even if we may not be totally there yet, to have greater capacity through your Spirit and the grace that you give us to rest in your providence, to trust in your sovereignty, even when it means the Babylonians that are at our doorstep. We pray these things because of Jesus, in whom we rest. Amen.